Amen. That is our prayer, that the Lord would speak to us. It's why we're here, why we're gathered. We all need to hear from the Lord. So let's turn to His Word. Psalm 127 is our text this morning. As we continue in our summer series through the Songs of Ascents, we come to the halfway point. This is the middle psalm of the Songs of Ascents, a Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, for the truth of it. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for gathering us this morning to hear Your word. And we pray that You would indeed speak to us. By Your Spirit, write Your word upon our hearts as only You can. Correct us where we have gone astray in our thinking and our living. Comfort us where we are sorrowful. Strengthen us where we are weak. In all things, Father, make us more like Jesus for the time that we've spent with You this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is your picture of the good life? What does it look like if you think of someone who is successful, who's living the good life? What does that look like? What's the movie that plays in your imagination when you hear those phrases? When I used to be the head of school at New Covenant Christian School, one of the things I did was interview all of the incoming parents. And I enjoyed doing that. It was a great way to get to know the families as they were coming into the school. And I'd ask a series of questions. And one of the questions that I would ask is, what are the goals for your children? You know, what are your goals for your children? And some of them reacted as if they'd never thought of such a thing before, and it was interesting. And I got a variety of different responses, and the most common one, though, probably the default setting answer that I got from most people was, I really just want my children to be happy and successful at whatever they choose to do. That was the answer. I want my kids to be happy and successful, so happiness and success and personal choice at whatever they choose to do. And, you know, as I reflected on that, as I heard it several times over and over again, I thought, you know, is there like a website where parents are sharing this answer online? Because it came out almost word for word again and again. And I thought, no, really what they're telling me is the American dream. That's basically the American dream, right? Tennessee Congresswoman Marsha Blackburn defines the American dream this way. She says, the American dream is independence and being able to create that dream for yourself. Notice the key words, independence and for yourself. She's a Republican, by the way. Hear from a Democrat. Senator Tammy Duckworth from Illinois says, the American dream I believe in is one that provides anyone willing to work hard enough with the opportunity to succeed. Again, so it's anyone who's willing, and it's the opportunity to succeed. By the way, just I don't know if it was an exercise in self-torture, but in preparing this sermon, I looked at dozens and dozens of quotes about the American dream, looking for sort of things I could share. I probably looked at about 250 different quotes about the American dream. You're probably not surprised. Most of them came from politicians, right? And it was a range. Everybody from Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio to Bernie Sanders, Michelle Obama, Robert Reich. Some think the American dream is dead. Others are convinced it's alive and well. All of them seem to agree it's a good thing. And do you know what almost none of the quotes about the American dream included? God. It was all about success. independence, happiness, self-determination. No mention of God, really. In about 250 quotes about the American dream, there was one that mentioned God. I'll share it with you now. We believe that what matters most is not narrow appeals masquerading as values, but the shared values that show the true face of America. Not narrow values that divide us, but the shared values that unite us. Family, faith, hard work, opportunity, and responsibility for all. So that every child, every adult, every parent, every worker in America has an equal shot at living up to their God-given potential. That is the American dream and the American value. Did you get it? God-given potential. That was Senator John Kerry, by the way. God gives us potential. What we do with it is entirely up to us, right? It's kind of a theme in contemporary American public discourse. We determine our own success or failure. Well, maybe not failure, because the system could be stacked against us, right? In which case, we're a victim. And so any success that we have is our credit, and any failure that we experience, we look for someone else to blame. That's kind of the way that contemporary American political discourse goes. By the way, after looking at 250 quotes from politicians about the American dream, I really wondered if there was some random platitude generator on the internet where you could just sort of spit out these things, because they all use the same phrases and the same lines, and I just thought, man, somebody writes that stuff and gets paid to do it. All right. So how different, really, then, you turn to Psalm 127, and how different is the contemporary American dream from the resounding truth that is proclaimed in Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Think about what many people, many politicians, experts, ordinary Americans would agree are the key ingredients for a good life, a good society, right? What are they? It's kind of, you have to build well, right? You have to have a good infrastructure. You have to have good systems of support. You have to have good construction, right? And then you have to have security. You have to feel safe. You have to, you know, not be threatened. And then you have to work hard. These are the kind of things that we hear in sort of campaign speeches and slogans, and we think, this is what makes for the good life, right? Good infrastructure, good security, hard work. And yet three times in these opening two verses, we have the repetition of the very direct and the very blunt phrase, in vain. Good construction without the Lord, in vain. Tight security without the Lord, in vain. Vain. A hard work ethic without the Lord, in vain. Three times, in vain, in vain, in vain. And it's interesting the word that's used there, because, you know, the most famous place in the Bible that talks about vanity is the book of Ecclesiastes. Probably most of you are familiar with the famous opening line of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. You got the word vanity like five times in the opening verse of Ecclesiastes. But here's an interesting thing. I'm going to preach through Ecclesiastes when I finish the Gospel of John. So I've been spending some time thinking about it. And the word that's used for vanity in Ecclesiastes does not mean completely empty and meaningless, although it's translated that way. It actually means it's vain because it's temporary. It means breath or vapor. It's gone so quickly. So life under the sun, life in this world, in Ecclesiastes, is meaningless because it's temporary, because it's a breath, it's a vapor. the word in Psalm 127 is a different word for vanity. It's a worse word for vanity. It is actually the word that means empty and false and even a lie. So it's worse than the Ecclesiastes meaninglessness. Without God and His blessing, the best efforts to build, the best efforts to protect, and the best efforts to provide are all completely empty. They're devoid of meaning. In fact, they are a lie. Let's look at these three briefly. Building. Remember when President Obama stirred up controversy with his "You didn't build that" speech? I'm not trying to get political, not trying to stir up feelings this morning, just trying to... He was talking about the infrastructure of American life, highways, public utilities, and the essential role that they play in economic success. And everybody would agree. In fact, when President Trump was elected, his supporters praised him for his track record as a builder. And after his election, the first thing he announced he wanted to work on was the infrastructure of America. And his supporters said, yeah, he's great. He's got a great background as a builder, and he's going to be great for building up the infrastructure. But what does Psalm 127 say? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You can have infrastructure, you can have architecture, you can have construction, and it can all be empty and meaningless without the Lord's blessing. But I'm going to shift gears here for a second, because we need to ask this question of this text. Is that the primary meaning of what Psalm 127 verse 1 is? Most sermons on Psalm 127 pretty much go in the direction that I've been going in so far. But I'm going to stop us for a minute. I'm going to step back for a minute. I'm going to ask the question, is the American dream and civil society what Psalm 127 was written primarily to address? And the answer is no. It's not. And the reason why we know that is because this is the only psalm in the collection of the Songs of Ascents that is of Solomon. Or it could also be translated for Solomon. It's the only one that has Solomon's name in the title. And it is a song of ascents, a song of pilgrimage. It's a song for the journey. It's a song for those who are going up to Jerusalem. So, Psalm 127 was either written by Solomon or written for Solomon. It could have been written by his father, David, which is what I think. Or it could have been written by one of the musicians, Asaph, or one of the others of David and Solomon's day. So we have to ask the question, if Solomon's name is on this, what famous house did Solomon build? What famous house were all the pilgrims singing the songs of ascents going to go and see and enter? It's the temple. It's the temple. So really, Psalm 127 verse 1 is, unless the Lord builds the temple, the house of the temple, its builders labor in vain, or those who build it labor in vain. I think David wrote this for Solomon, and I think that the opening line is David giving his son some fatherly advice to say, I have made preparations for the construction of the temple, but God has told me that I can't build it. You're going to be the one to build it. But here's the truth, Solomon. All the preparations that I have made and all the labor that you're going to put forth will be in vain if it is not the Lord who is the one building the house. And if you read the end of 1 Chronicles and the beginning of 2 Chronicles, which some of us are in a reading plan together, and it's been very interesting to me that that's what we're reading this past week. If you read the end of 1 Chronicles, the beginning of 2 Chronicles, you see that exactly. Before David begins his preparations, really, he sits Solomon down and says, look, you're going to build this temple, and it's got to be the Lord's work, or it's not going to get anywhere. And then David makes the preparations, and 2 Chronicles picks up, Solomon does the construction, and then Solomon sits down and says, Lord, if you don't come and fill and bless this place, it's going to all be for nothing. So that, I think, is the primary meaning of Psalm 127, verse 1, which means that the primary application of Psalm 127, verse 1, while I think it is true of all construction and of civil society, I think the particular primary powerful application that this verse has is for the church. The church is the household of God. The church is the family of faith, the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. We are the living temple that's being built up for the glory of God. And so here's what struck me. There have been some impressive church buildings built in the history of the church. I've been in some of them in Europe, cathedrals that are breathtaking in the size and the scope, especially when you consider when they were built and what technologies were available or not available when they were built. They are impressive. They are awesome, and they are empty, and they are useless. They are tourist attractions that cost an enormous amount of money to keep up, but there is no real worship that is happening in them. There are impressive church programs in America today that will attract thousands of people and build impressive megachurches, but with some of them at least, you have to ask the question of, is the Lord in this? Is He being worshiped? Is He being glorified? We work hard to try to make things work here at Forest Hill Church. We're getting ready to do this community festival. We're going to follow it up with a free movie night. We're trying to reach out to our neighbors in the community. We're supporting missions in Haiti and Uganda. We go on mission trips. Sometimes we try to go on mission trips and we get stuck in Miami for a weekend. We are doing things, but we have to ask the question, is the Lord building this house? Because if He's not building this house, our labor will be in vain. So, we can't expect the world, we can't expect the politicians to hear the message of Psalm 127, verse 1, until the church does. It's got to start with us. We have to take seriously that unless the Lord builds the house of His church, the laborers labor in vain. Well, from this opening line about construction, verse 1 then turns to the topic of security. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And again, we can see a general application to all of life, which is true. Real security comes only from God. And when I think about that, my mind immediately goes back to something which is now 17 years old, you can believe that, 9/11. And you remember when 9/11 happened, and you remember that in the aftermath of 9/11, there was a sort of outpouring of some religious sentiment. But I'll say two things about it. One, it was very short-lived. And two, it never looked like biblical seeking the Lord in repentance and prayer. It looked a lot like we're all one family and let's all get together and worship God according to our own desires. And then it faded after we weren't scared anymore. But what lasted were the new security measures that were put into place. Right? If you've flown recently, you're very familiar with those. But what we also saw, in addition to the redoubled efforts at security, we also saw a number of incidents that happened in those first years after 9/11 where it was obvious that it was not a human effort that protected. Remember the underwear bomber and the shoe bomber? Remember the van in New York City that was loaded with explosives that didn't go off? I think there were a number of times when plots were carried out and then did not succeed because of other circumstances, coincidence, chance, that we should have seen as divine protection, and it should have motivated us to seek the Lord even more, but it didn't really. That's different. It's different from the founding of our country. I will say that. If you look at a dollar bill, you look on the back of a dollar bill, you'll see the reverse side of the Great Seal of the United States. There's a pyramid that's incomplete, and above the pyramid is the Eye of Providence and a Latin phrase that says, Anuit Coptis, which means he has overseen our undertaking. That is, on the backside of the official seal of the United States is an explicit recognition that God's providence has overseen the undertaking of the founding of America and must continue to oversee the country if it is going to complete its mission. And the mission is to introduce a new order for the world. There's a novum, ordum, ordo, seculus, a new order for the world. That is a republic, a constitutional nation, ruled by law, not a hierarchy of men. So if you look back, you know, 250 years almost now to the founding of our country, there was a sense we're doing something different. We're moving away from kings and monarchs and aristocrats. We're moving to a constitutional government, a republic, a rule of law. This is a new thing in the world. And God has blessed it, and God has to continue to bless it, or it's not going to go anywhere. And lately, we just don't think that way as a country anymore. We don't think there's anything particularly different or unique about our country, and we certainly don't think we need the Lord's blessing for it to continue. But again, while we could make that general application to all of life, and it's, I think, a fair one, I think the real application we need to see is to the church, the Jerusalem. Because the church is not only the temple, but the church is the Jerusalem of God and the world today. So unless the Lord watches over his city, the watchman stays awake in vain. How can we expect the world to look to the Lord for their security? The church, we need to look to the Lord for our security. And physical security, yes. But not only that, but also his protection spiritually. Because the biggest dangers that come to the church are not physical threats, but spiritual threats. And they come in two primary ways, I think. One is false teaching, heresy. And the other one is division, schism. We sing that by heresies distressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, right? And the church is one foundation. That's what we need. We need God to protect us against those things, because this is what happens. False teachers come in and they poison the church with lies that don't come from the Word of God, and they lead whole sections of Christianity astray into ridiculous nonsense that is a denial of the gospel. But even when that's not happening, what can often happen is people come in with their own agenda and their own ideas, and I want this, and no, I want that, and I think this should be the most important, I think the budget should be about this, and it's not God-honoring, and it's not gospel-centered, and it's not Christ-glorifying, and it just tears the church apart. We need God to protect his church from that. We here at Forest Hill need God to protect our church here from that. And we need to be praying for that every day. I would encourage you, please pray for this church every day, that God would protect the purity of his word and the soundness of the teaching, and that God would keep us together, united for his kingdom and his glory. Well, the third ingredient for the good life, which is also vain without the Lord's blessing, is hard work. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Some people are naturally early risers. Bert, I think, gets up at 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that. Not far off, right? Some people are late night people. Matt's one of those. So, you know, some people get up early in the morning and they are productive and they say, I get more done before 8 a.m. than, you know, most Americans do all day. It used to be a commercial for the Army back in the day. But some people, burning the midnight oil. This is a picture of somebody who does both, who's burning both ends of the candle, we say, right? They're getting up early in the morning and they're staying up late at night, and it's in vain. The only reward they get from it is to eat the bread of anxious toil. It's anxious toil bread. Would you buy that at the grocery store? We were joking because we were in Uganda, and in Uganda they have something that's popular in England but not would never go over well in America, and that is digestives. They're basically just graham crackers, but they call them digestives. And so there's a box, and I was joking with Bob and with Emma, and I was saying, this would never sell in America. You can't put a box on the shelf in America that says digestives. People are like, ugh, that makes me think of indigestion or something. I'm not going to eat that. But imagine a bread anxious toil. Yum. That's the literal translation of what Psalm 127 is saying. You stay up late at night, you get up early in the morning, you're burning the candle at both ends, you're working yourself to the bone, but it's driven by anxiety and fear, it's driven by a sense of control and worry, and so what you get from it is just a loaf of anxious toil. Now, when I think of the application of verse 2 to the church, reminds me of what the lady in the Southern church reportedly said to the preacher, "Now you done quit preaching and start messing." In other words, I'm under conviction because my default mode, I grew up with a father who was in the military full-time and who went to night classes to put himself through college so that he could get a degree and become an officer, but who also worked a job at a gas station as a mechanic because he was enlisted in the Air Force with four kids and didn't have a whole lot of money. And so my dad worked. That's what he did. He woke up in the morning and left the house 7:30 in the morning, and we didn't see him much at all. And he worked. And I started working at the age of 10 or 11. I had five different jobs before I was 15. I worked, right? And so my default mode is if there's a space of time in the day, I should be working. I should be doing something productive with this period of time that I have. And that's what I do. And it's dangerous at times when I bring that mindset into the church because I can think that the way the church is provided for, the way the church is going to be nourished, is by me working harder instead of the Lord blessing and the Lord feeding his people. There's nothing wrong with hard work. If you read the book of Proverbs, it has great things to say about hard work. It has not great things to say about laziness. So there's nothing wrong with hard work. But there's a hard work that is driven by a desire to be faithful to the Lord and is thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to work. And there is a hard work that is driven by an anxiety and a sense that if I don't do this, it's not going to get done and I need to make it happen. And those are two completely different mindsets. Just like there's nothing wrong with building, there's nothing wrong with security, there's nothing wrong with hard work. But without the Lord, the perspective gets out of line and what should be the ingredients of a good life become instead a nightmare. It becomes in vain. So all the hard work, all the security, all the building is useless without the blessing of the Lord. But how different is life with the blessing of the Lord? Verse 3 to 5 is that picture. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Again, so in the first half, we have three different pictures. In the second half, we just have one picture of children. But it's really the contrast between a life of vanity and a life blessed by the Lord. And even in this picture, we can see a physical and a spiritual application too. God's physical blessing comes in children, physical children, which can either be biologically born to us or adopted by us. And all children, biological or adopted, are a heritage from the Lord. But we can also see this in terms of the growth of the church as people come to know Christ and come into his church, like we're doing the Sunday school class on personal evangelism. We want to see the church grow. We want to see new believers come in through conversion. And so I think it's proper to apply this both to families, to both families, the family at home and the family of the church. Children are a heritage from the Lord. It's the Lord who is the one who gives us our children. They're a blessing. It is not a coincidence that as our culture has become increasingly secularized, our culture has begun to view children as a burden and not a blessing. We are the wealthiest culture in the history of the world in terms of gross domestic product, the amount of wealth generated, the number of wealthy people in America is unparalleled in the history of the world. And yet, we are one of the few in the history of the world to speak about children primarily in whether or not we can afford them and how much they cost, rather than how much they enrich our lives and how blessed we are by them. Even more tragically, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, we have legally murdered over 60 million children before they could take their first breath in this world. Abortion is murder. The Bible is clear that God creates life in the womb and God watches over life in the womb, and that preborn children are living human beings. But we've come to see unplanned children as an unwelcome burden that must be gotten rid of because they stand in the way of us living life as we please. Think about the American dream. The American dream is about independence, self-reliance, success. We won't reach the American dream if an unplanned child comes along and gets in the way of our pathway to happiness and success. And so we're now at a point where approximately 25% of American women, one in four American women, will have had an abortion by the age of 45. 60 million Americans are missing from our population. And again, not to get political, but if you just look at the truth of it, the reason why both Social Security and Medicare are collapsing is because we have aborted 60 million babies. They are missing. We thought they would be a burden, and so we disposed of them, and we don't have the blessing that they would be to our society in so many different areas, including as a workforce that can support things like Social Security and Medicare. Now, I have to say this. If you're here this morning and you have had an abortion, or you have been responsible for encouraging someone to have an abortion, God forgives and God heals. Abortion is a sin like other sins. It is not an unforgivable sin. God forgives. God loves women who have had abortions as much as He loves everybody in the world who's in need of His forgiveness. And everybody needs the grace of God, and everyone needs the healing of God. But forgiveness and healing does begin by confessing that abortion is a sin and that it is something that needs to be forgiven and healed. And there are resources available for getting help with that. If you're in that situation, I would encourage you to contact me. I have had personal experience with this within family and friends, and so I know what it's like. And I would encourage you to reach out, and I can put you in touch with people who can help. But here's the message of Psalm 127. Children are not a burden. And we need to stop going along with the world's way of thinking. You know, it's become very common. I have friends who, you know, they have four kids or whatever, and they go to the grocery store, and they got their four kids with them, and a total stranger will come up and say, you know, they have ways of preventing that condition. Like, who are you and what is your problem? Like, children are a blessing. They're not a burden. Now, Psalm 127 is not giving us an idealized picture that ignores the difficulty and the challenges of raising children, but we need to remember that children are a gift from the Lord, given for our good and for God's glory. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not Psalm 127 is not saying that we get a reward for being righteous in that God gives us children, right? That's not what the reward means. It's not what that word means. God doesn't give children only to righteous people and withhold children from unrighteous people. That's not the way it works. This is Hebrew parallelism. So the two lines of verse 3 are a repetition of the same thing. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Basically, God gives us children and they are a blessing. He certainly gives children to unrighteous people as well as righteous people as part of His common grace, just like He makes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And in His providence, I have to say, He does choose to withhold children, even from His dearly loved righteous ones whom he delights over. In his providence, he sometimes chooses to withhold children. Sometimes he does that because he wants people to adopt, because there are children who need homes and who need forever families. And sometimes God withholds the blessing of biological children so that people will adopt children. Adoption is a wonderful way of receiving the heritage of the Lord. So as parents, I want to say this from one parent to another. We need to remember to thank the Lord for our children. I know there are days when our children give us headaches before we've even had our first cup of coffee. And there are days when they keep us up at night. There are times when we worry about them. There are times when we have to discipline them. There are times when they seem so thick-headed. But they're a blessing. They're an incredible blessing. One of the greatest blessings God gives in this life. And so we need to be thankful for them. We need to tell them that they are a blessing and that we are thankful for them, because they are a blessing. The third thing Psalm 127 says about children is that they're like arrows. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, much of the language of verses 4 and 5 comes from the cultural context of the ancient world of the Bible. In that world, it was the duty of sons, when they grew up, to protect their fathers and to protect their father's honor. So if a man was accused of something that he didn't do wrong, he would go to defend himself in the city gate. And if he could bring a couple of his grown sons with him, it generally went better for him. You know, it's just like, what are you accusing me of? And you're flanked by your boys. It was protection, right? But I think what the general application for us is that children are a protection and security for us in life. You know, as we get older, we begin to rely on our children for the support and the protection that we provided for them when they were younger. Beth and I are both in that situation, you know, with our moms, where our moms are older and failing health, and you sometimes have to provide a measure of support and protection for them. And that's what God provides through children. In the church, if you're under the age of 30, I want you to listen to this. In the church, it is the rising generation of believers who will be the future strength of the church. Those of you who are under 30, you might think, oh, church is something that the older people do. Well, you're going to be one of those older people, and it's going to come before you can blink sometimes. So you're the future strength of the church. And in both family life and church life, we should remember one thing. An arrow is only useful in the hands of a warrior if it flies straight, if it goes to its intended destination. And so Proverbs 22:6, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So childhood is very much arrow shaping, right? And you've got to get it right. Ultimately, it's in God's hands, but God is the one who gives us our children. Just as an aside, I don't think "blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them" is a line that is intended to guilt trip believers into having as many children as we can possibly have. There are some out there who have said, you know, you should never do anything that looks like family planning. Just have as many children as you can possibly have. I don't think that that is biblical advice, certainly not necessary advice. Responsible, prayerful, life-affirming family planning is not opposed to the Word of God, as long as we keep, again, the perspective that children are a blessing from the Lord. And so it's a good thing to have children. So Psalm 127 paints us two pictures of life. One comes in the first two verses. It's a life of vanity and emptiness because the Lord is not blessing it. And the other one comes in the last three verses, which is a life of blessing because it's given by God and is for God, right? What makes the difference? The Lord makes the difference, right? The Lord makes all the difference. Because what Psalm 127 is telling us is that without the Lord's presence and his blessing, even the good things become a nightmare. And the only difference between life being a nightmare and life being a blessing is the Lord. And where we see that very clearly is in the line that I skipped. Okay, how many of you have noticed I skipped a line? Are you paying attention? I skipped a line. The end of verse 2. This is the center of Psalm 127. And this, I think, it's very important because if you understand anything about Hebrew and the way they write and the way they arrange things, in a Hebrew arrangement of things, the center is the important thing. So they're sort of driving you to the center. And in the Songs of Ascents, we have 15 Songs of Ascents. This is the center one. There are seven on each side. So there's seven before this one and seven after this one. And this is the center. And the center of the center is a very short line that in Hebrew is only three words. And it's the end of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. For he gives to his beloved sleep. It's actually this line, as I studied it more carefully, that convinced me that David wrote this psalm for Solomon. I'm going to give you some background to tell you why I think that. In 2 Samuel 12, we read of the birth of Solomon to David. In verse 24 to 25, this is what we read. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Solomon's little known nickname was Jedidiah. I know both of my boys are really upset that I did not name them Jedidiah. And I know many of you boys are going to go home and beg your parents to please change your name now to Jedidiah. Because what Jedidiah means is beloved of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's Yedid Yah. Yedid means beloved. Yah is Yahweh. Beloved of Yahweh, Jedidiah. That's the word at the end of verse 2. His beloved. He gives to his beloved, Yedid, his beloved, sleep. I think David put Solomon's nickname in the middle of this psalm. What's even more interesting is, do you know what the Hebrew word for he gives is? The Hebrew word for he gives is Nathan, who is the prophet that was responsible for giving Solomon his nickname of Jedidiah. And his name is here. And to confirm that, later, David had another son by Bathsheba and named him Nathan after the prophet, who was very important in David's life. So in Hebrew, we actually have three words in this line. A form of Nathan, a form of Yedid, and then the word sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. That's it. It's very simple. It's very direct. And I think it shows David's authorship and that it was written for Solomon. If we look at the charge that David gave Solomon concerning the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 22, this is what we read, verses 6 through 9. Listen to this as you think about the third word, sleep. 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 9. He called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord. So notice the charge was, you're going to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. He shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Solomon's name, by the way, means peace. The same word, shalom. His name is actually Shlomo. So boys, if you didn't want to be named Jedidiah, maybe we can call you Shlomo. I mean, these are great biblical names that people are just not using anymore, right, Bonnie? Like Obadiah and Zerubbabel. I mean, these are just gold right here. But his name means peace. And he was named Peace because in his day, God was going to give Israel rest. And within the scope of the Songs of Ascents, what is the goal? Where are people going? They're going to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Because they want to go to the temple. Why do they want to go to the temple? Because they want the blessing of God. Well, why do they want the blessing of God? What's the culmination of the blessing of God? Peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. So Solomon's psalm is at the heart of the Songs of Ascent because he's the peace. He's the beloved of the Lord. And the central message, if we get away from the Bible trivia and why I think David wrote this, what's the message for us here? The difference between a life that's a nightmare and a life that's a blessing is the Lord, and specifically, the Lord giving us peace that allows us to sleep. Because when it says he gives to his beloved sleep, this isn't the kind of sleep that comes because you're just completely exhausted and you can't go anymore, and so you collapse in a heap. This is the sleep of peace. You can put your head down on the pillow, you can know that God's in control, you can know that he's blessing and keeping your life, and you can sleep. Anytime I'm not sleeping, like literally now, anytime I'm not sleeping, it's because I'm anxious. That's me. I know some people have problems sleeping that are not necessarily related to that. But for me, I can always fall asleep. I can fall asleep anywhere, anytime. But I wake up in the middle of the night, and I can't get back to sleep because my mind will not stop going of all the things that I have to do and all the things I forgot to do and all the people who might be upset with me and all the things that I have to try to fix, and they're just going, and I can't sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. When we know that our lives are in his hands. When we know that he is the Lord and we are not. When we know that he is the one who is building our house, he is the one who is guarding our city, he is the one who is providing our daily bread, he is the one who has given us our children, and he is the one who will direct our children in the way they should go. When we know all of that here, and not just here, we sleep because we have peace. And that's a peace that only God can provide. And it is the difference between life being a nightmare of anxious toil and life being a blessing of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, that we are the beloved of the Lord. We are Jedediah. Because of Christ and because of what he's done and because of your Holy Spirit who has brought us to yourself, we are the beloved ones. Give us your peace. Let our hearts find their rest in you. As Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Father, let us find our rest in you. This is a day of rest. This is the Lord's day, a day of rest. Let us rest in you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.